I'd like to ask you this morning to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Genesis, chapter 49. As you turn to Genesis 49, I just want to give a little bit of background. Like I said earlier, we've been preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is all about demonstrating the superiority of Christ over all things. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And especially in relation to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant of Moses. The author does their level best to try and point out the fact that Christians who are being pressured to return to the old ways, to return to Moses, to return to Judaism, should recognize there's nothing to return to. Judaism has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It has found its type and shadows fully realized in the light of the Son of God who has come from heaven. And so the author goes through all of the Old Testament figures, not all of them, of course, but many of them, trying to prove how Jesus is the fulfillment of these types and shadows. Trying to prove that each of these had faith in the Messiah to come, and now that he has come, we should have faith like they did. And so that's the whole focus and goal of the text. And once he gets to the Hall of Fame of Faith, we are getting example and type after type so that we can follow them in their same style of faith. We've been noting that these Old Testament stories have profound spiritual truths embedded in them, that they are all types and shadows. They are myths and allegories. They all indeed truly happened, literally, in time and space. We don't deny that, but we recognize that God was also painting a word picture for us so that the principles that are demonstrated in all these Old Testament stories are actually fully realized in the new covenant under the banner of Christ's blood. And that's what we're focused on this morning. This morning we'll be focusing on the 12 tribes of Israel. There's only one verse that I'm utilizing here in Hebrews chapter 11 to get us to that point. And it's verse 21 if you're taking notes. And then we're going to jump back and we are going to read a substantial portion of Genesis chapter 49 and see how each of the 12 tribes are blessed by their father. So, follow along with me in your Bibles. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may come tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attack him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin? Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As you can see from the reading out of the book of Hebrews, the original text that inspired this sermon was actually focused on Ephraim and Manasseh. This is in the next chapter of what we just read. After Jacob has blessed his sons, he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. And you'll recall in the theme of what we talked about last week that he crosses his hands over. And Joseph goes to move his hands to try and have him bless the firstborn first. And of course, he refuses to do so. The sons are blessed in reverse order. If you want more information on that, you can go ahead and check out last week's sermon where we talk about the archetype of the firstborn and the secondborn. It's very, very important. And I didn't want to preach that same sermon again, as much as I liked it. The theme was too similar. And so I started to look at the text, and I started looking for a little bit more of a symbolic understanding of the passage. Now, St. John of Damascus looked like he was going to help me out. You'll recall before we read here in Genesis that it said that Joseph worshipped leaning on his staff. St. John of Damascus, about this passage, said this. He said it was Jacob who first prefigured the cross when he adored the top of the staff of Joseph. And when he blessed Joseph's sons with his hands crossed, he most clearly described the sign of the cross. Oh, St. John of Damascus might give me some symbolic understanding that I might be able to put into my sermon. Made a sign of the cross. But, of course, I continued reading, and Attridge basically tears this interpretation to shreds. As much as we like St. John of Damascus, Attridge says this. He says, such allegorization is supported neither by the context nor by the syntax of the phrase and the staff, despite some Jewish speculations on its primordial or eschatological significance, probably has no special symbolic value here. End quote. And much to my chagrin, I agreed with him. Okay? I thought we would be forcing the issue. I've talked during the sermon series about the danger of excessive symbolic and allegorical interpretations. And it struck me that this was one of those examples from St. John of Damascus. And so I decided, why don't I do this? Why don't, instead of focusing on Ephraim and Manasseh, why don't we move back a chapter and actually focus on all of the 12 tribes of Israel? That way we can get everybody in their context and have a better understanding of the full symbolism of the 12. I decided that last Sunday, and I set about my task throughout the week. Well, last night, about 8 p.m., I realized what a grave mistake I had made. It was horrible. I was sitting there looking at all of this content, all of the information, and I realized I am going to struggle to present anything on the topic of the 12. As far as my studies are concerned, I think that it might take an entire lifetime to unravel the symbolism of the mysteries of the 12 in the Bible. And for me to try and understand it and do that in a week is absolutely a fool's errand. It's absurd. Nevertheless, That is what I've got. Because last night at 8 p.m., I was last night at 8 p.m., and I got to preach in the morning. So I'm going to do my best to put together everything I can, everything that I have found about the 12. We're going to go for it. I'll tell you this at the outset. This is a preliminary study. I think you could dig deeper and deeper and deeper into this topic of the 12 and find much fruit there. You know, when you read books, oftentimes in the preface, the author says something like this. He says, all of the insights in my book I owe to others. All of the deficits in my book are falling on my own head. They're my own blame. And I want to say that about this sermon this morning. I put together so much that I could about the 12. If there are any insights within this message, these all come from others and all faults are my own. So with that said, I just want to bring you through my journey on trying to understand the 12 and where I landed in trying to see it. Now, the first thing we need to recognize when it comes to understanding the 12 is that 12 is actually made up of two other important biblical numbers. And also significantly, the number 7 is made out of these same two numbers. You see, if you add the numbers 3 and 4 together, you get 7. And if you multiply the numbers 3 and 4 together, you get 12. I think at base, the numbers that are more important are the 3 number and the 4 number, okay? The 3 number and the 4 number both combine in two different ways to give 7 and 12. Now, 7 is often understood to be the number of completion or fulfillment. Of course, the world was not complete or fulfilled when God had made it in 6 days, and so he rested on the 7th day, completing the creation week. 12 is often understood to be a number that's associated with God's government, with how he rules things, okay? And so you have the 12 tribes of Israel, you have the 12 apostles, etc. But I think we can get a little bit more insight if we go back to the 3 and the 4. We have been talking through this entire sermon series about the significance of the heavenlies or the spirit world coming together with the earthly or the material world. And as these two worlds come together and interact and overlap, we see significant biblical truth coming out. One of the reasons we've been taking a symbolic and allegorical approach to the Old Testament stories is because we believe that these heavenly principles are represented down here in the earthly or material sphere. And so if you can understand what's going on in terms of a narrative or a story here on earth, you can begin to have some insight into the spiritual significance that is being conveyed. In this sense, I believe that 3 is a heavenly number and 4 is an earthly number. 3 is a heavenly number most readily derived from looking at the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three have one being, three persons in heaven. Now, that is difficult for us to get our minds around, but it is biblical truth that Christianity has taught since the very beginning. And much of church history has been bound up with fighting people who want to deny the Trinitarian idea. I think it's thoroughly biblical. I think it's thoroughly representative of God's truth. It is a profound idea, and it is a heavenly idea. It is one that is founded primarily in the spirit world. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The earth is represented by the number 4. I think this is true from the 4 cardinal directions. And you often find this throughout the Bible. The Bible often says that God is going to send his angels to the 4 corners of the earth, and they're going to go out and depart all through the earth in order to gather things up or in order to spy something out. These 4 aspects also create a square or a foundation. If you have 4 sides, you've created a square or a foundation on which we often build a house. It's a number that has stability. It's another number that has space and shape. The tabernacle has 4 sides. The temple has 4 sides. There's an outer court, but all of this is represented by the 4 sides. And so you can bring 3 and 4 together, heaven and earth together in 2 separate ways. You can add them together, making 7. Or you can multiply them together, making 12. And so it's the 12 aspect, multiplying them together, that I want to focus on this morning. You see, this 3x4 pattern is found all the time in the Bible. It's not just the 12 that's important, but it's the 3x4. Here's an example from the high priest's robes. He has 12 jewels in the center in the breastplate, and they are arranged in a 3x4 pattern. He has 4 rows, 3 columns, that 3x12. And you can read each of the gemstones that are embedded in there. He tried to take the gemstones and align them with each of the 12 tribes of Israel or each of the 12 apostles. I suspect you'd have a very interesting study on your hands. That is one of the things I did not have time to dig into in depth this week. But 3x4, that is what is important. We need to recognize that this in-between numbers of 12 being derivative of 3 and 4 is representative of in-between things. Okay? In-between numbers are representative of in-between things. They symbolize in-between things. Now, I've been saying it for weeks. What is the primary in-between thing in this world? Man. Human beings are the in-between thing. We're the in-between creature. God formed us from the dust of the earth, 4, and he breathed into us the spirit of life, 3. He brings those two together, and so if we're on to something with our understanding of the numbers, then 12 should be a number that is a number of man in some way, shape, or form. Do we find that to be the case? Yes, indeed. In fact, there are 3 lists of 12 that I was able to derive from the scriptures. We're familiar with the first and the last one. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, on and on you go. And then we're also familiar with the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, on and on you go. But did you know that the minor prophets in the Hebrew are actually all compiled together and they're called the Book of the 12? Yes, indeed they are. The minor prophets are all compiled together in Hebrew. They're called the Book of the 12, and there are 12 minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, on and on you go. By the way, there are 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. 4 is an important number. 12 is an important number. And in fact, James B. Jordan tries to put some of the prophets underneath their major prophet corollary. So he says the first 6 prophets all go underneath Isaiah. The next 3 prophets all go under Jeremiah, etc. I didn't have time to dig into that in depth, but I trust James B. Jordan quite a bit. That would be a study for you. Now, something I found very interesting about biblical 12s is they're really 13s that are being displayed as 12s, okay? You actually find this if you begin to read through the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, you actually have Joseph's 2 sons replacing him in the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph is left out. You have Manasseh and Ephraim from Joseph in the 12 tribes, and then Joseph comes in at the end. Also, you can see that Levi is often removed because they didn't have an inheritance in that way, and they're created as a separate group that has no land for their inheritance. So you really have 12 plus 1, and your plus 1 is Joseph. I've always wondered why there is no Old Testament book of Elijah. Now, that is a very prominent Old Testament prophet. In fact, some would say he's more prominent than many of the minor prophets that we read about. And then I started thinking, according to the framework, could Elijah be our plus one? Perhaps. And of course, we have the 12 apostles, and there's a whole deal in the book of Acts where Judas is betrayed. They feel like they need to fill in that apostle gap, so they roll dice and they get Matthias, and then Paul becomes an apostle later, right? He's our 12 plus one. I'm going to be honest. I don't know what any of that means, okay? None whatsoever. But it's interesting, isn't it? Okay? Always pay attention to the interesting things in your Bible. So that grabbed my attention. And I thought, here's what I'm going to do in this sermon. I'm going to synthesize all the 12s, all right? So I'm going to figure out what we know about Simon Peter, and I bet he has a corollary in the Old Testament prophets. What if Simon Peter is just like Zephaniah? Okay, then I can line them up, and then I can look in the 12 tribes of Israel and figure out who is most like them, and we can link them all up, and we'll find some profound insights. That also is a fool's errand, just so you know. Why? We know hardly anything about half these figures that are on this board, okay? I started in earnest trying to find some information, but I'll tell you, it's very difficult to find anything about Obadiah. We know hardly anything about him. How am I going to link him up and say, he's just like Thaddeus? And you're just going to have to trust me because we don't know anything about either of those dudes, okay? So I scrapped that idea. We're not going to do it. And then I thought about this. How about how the Israelites camped? Okay? There's a 3x4 structure to how the Israelites camped around the tabernacle. We've talked about this before. In the center, you have the tent of meeting, and then you also have the fortification, the fence that was built around it. And then you had all 12 of the tribes, and they would camp around the tabernacle in a 3x4 fashion. 4 sides, 3 tribes on each side. By the way, if you add up all the numbers in the book of, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Oh, man. Let's skip all this. Nope, that's not it either. Well, can you go to the first slide that I messed up on and put that one up there? No, the one that I told you to hide it because I clearly put it in the wrong spot. That one at the very beginning of the sermon. Perfect, you found it. I've shared this before, but if you actually look at the tent of meeting and how they camped and you add up all the numbers, they make a cross when they camp, right? If you add up Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, okay, and the number of people there, it's like 150,000 or something like that. It's that sort of number, and they all add up to be the fat end. If you add up Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, it's like 108,000, right? And then each of the sides is something like 120,000. It makes a cross if you were to look at it from the sky, right? You would actually see a cross. And God had his people march around for 40 years just carrying a cross only to be seen from a bird's eye view for 40 years. Maybe he had to look down on it all the time because he was about ready to kill the Israelites. And he was like, oh man, the cross is coming. Okay. Whew. Whew. I almost struck them all dead, but the cross is coming. So maybe that's what he needed to do. I'm not sure. All right. But that's what it looks like. Now go back to the one that I tried to show there. With the camp. Yeah, perfect. Thank you. So, if you kind of look at the way they camp, again, it's a 4x3 fashion that they camp in. And this is where things get very, very interesting. Because if you actually look, there is a particular animal that's associated with each of the head camps. Okay? So, you have the 4 sides, but within the 3, there is a primary. Okay, there's a primary. On the east, it was called the camp of Judah. So Issachar and Zebulun essentially reported to Judah. Okay, and what is the animal that Judah represents? He represents the lion. Okay, he represents the lion. All right, you actually, on the other side, you have the camp of Ephraim. And you have Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Okay, if you put Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh together, they have an animal that represents them. It's the ox. If you actually go to where Jacob blesses them, he mentions the ox in response to Ephraim. He says that he is an ox. Okay? If you go up to the top, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, all right? Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. Dan is the head of that camp, and Dan is his animal. He's actually, we just read it, his animal, he's a snake that bites at the heels of the horses. And in some traditions, it's an eagle that is actually representative of the clan of Dan. So it's very interesting to see that. Finally, if you go down here, Reuben is made up of Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. And Reuben, his banner is actually represented by the face of a man. Okay? The face of a man on all 4 sides. Now, If you go forward, and this is where I don't know why I embedded this. I'm just struggling. Here we go. If you go forward and you read the book of Ezekiel, okay? The book of Ezekiel is very, very interesting on this front. If you read the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, you'll find the 4 living creatures being represented there. And they're weird, right? And you might have been like, I don't know what these 4 living creatures are. I don't know what these wheels are. I'm done with Ezekiel. I'm skipping this one, okay? You know, no one will know that I didn't read Ezekiel. I'm just going to go to the next book because we got wheels and we got 4-headed beasts, and I don't know what they are, okay? But if you actually read in Ezekiel chapter 1, the 4 heads are representative of the 4 sides of the 4 animals that are represented there, okay? If you remember the 4 living creatures, they actually have... They look like a man, it says, and they stand upright like a man, but they have 4 faces. And their faces are the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, and the face of a man. Okay? Now, why on earth do those line up? The early church knew this, by the way. There are four gospels, right? Well, the early church assigned each of the faces of the cherubim to the four gospels. They actually did this. So here's your man, face of a man, and that's supposed to be the gospel of Matthew, all right? Then over here, we have our face of a lion. That's supposed to be the gospel of Mark. Here, you have the face of an ox. That's the gospel of Luke. And here you have the face of an eagle, and that's the gospel of John, okay? And so they all come together, and it matches up perfectly with the four living creatures that we read about in the book of Ezekiel. And so this is very, very interesting stuff. It's very, very fascinating. And then I discovered something that threw me for a loop. Here's just another representation. You can see the four gospel writers, and this is all early Christian art. You know, we're talking something like 7th century AD, etc. And again, you have the man, you have the eagle, you have the lion, and you have the ox, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all right? That's how they're all represented. But I found something in James B. Jordan that once I found it, I couldn't deny it. And then I thought, well, am I going to preach this or not? And the answer was, yeah, I got to preach this. I got to preach you guys what I found. These four faces correspond to the four cardinal directions on the zodiac, okay? They do, all right? You have Aquarius, Scorpio, Leo, Taurus. Leo's a lion. Notice that in the zodiac, they're all opposite of each other. They're the four cardinals. I didn't just pick four random ones. They're all the opposite ones of each other. Leo is a lion. Taurus is a bull. Aquarius is a man. And you might be saying, ah, Tanner, I got you with your paganism. You're trying to bring your paganism in here. And Scorpio's a scorpion. What are you doing? Well, James B. Jordan helped me to see this, and I didn't know this at the time, but he says this explicitly. He goes into the idea of the scorpion. He said, Scorpio was also drawn as an eagle in the ancient world. So if you actually look it up, there is actually a progression. Oftentimes, the scorpion will turn into an eagle, which will then turn into a phoenix. Okay, so you have this progression, and so eagle is associated with the scorpion. And not only that, James B. Jordan said this, Dan is the serpent. Remember we read in Genesis 49, Dan is a serpent, and the serpent is associated with the scorpion. James B. Jordan says, with this paradigm in mind, it is possible to draw a diagram of the 12 tribes in the wilderness and link those tribes with all of the other zodiacal signs. And people have indeed done this, okay? So here's a representation of a cherubim, a cherub composed of all four cardinal points, and it has all four of those features. It has Aquarius, a man, which is Reuben. It has Taurus, a bull, which is Ephraim. It has Leo, a lion, which is Judah. And it has an eagle, and you can see right here, eagle, ancient form, is a serpent holder, which stands above Scorpio. So there you go. And I came across this, and I was like, I can't preach this. I'm going to get fired. I'm going to get fired if I come in and preach that the four living creatures have four faces that line up exactly with the zodiac. But it's at this point that I want to remind you of two things, okay? God created the stars, not Satan, all right? He created them, and he put them in their orbit, and there are many things that we can learn if we will read some passages in the Old Testament regarding the stars. If you're taking notes, write these down. Job 9:9. Job 9:9 says this, who made the bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Oh, the answer is God did. Yahweh made those. Job 38:32, can you lead forth the Maseroth? In its season, in Jewish scriptures, the zodiac is often referred to as the Maseroth. The Maseroth. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the bear with its children? If you're taking notes, Amos 5:8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and he turns deep darkness in the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. Psalm 147, verse 4. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. He names all of the stars in the sky. Isaiah 40, 26 says something similar. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. You see, God made the stars. And the abuse of something should not abrogate its proper use. If the stars have been abused by Satan, if the stars have been abused by paganism down through the ages, that's not God's fault, it's man's fault. And if we can go back into the scriptures and find where God actually intended the stars for good, then we can begin to see some insight into the biblical truth of the heavens. Perhaps this is the deeper meaning of the heavens declare the glory of God. They display his handiwork. You know, some have said that the Maseroth actually contains the gospel message within it. I'm not sure about this, but I'm going to throw it out there as a tentative idea. Okay, you begin with the virgin birth, Virgo, and you go around the entirety, and you end with Leo the lion from the tribe of Judah coming again to purge the world of sin and unrighteousness. You start with the virgin birth, and you end with Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah. You can see some here have tried to map the tribes on it. Zebulun, Israel, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, etc. You can see they got the four cardinal ones right that we talked about. Tribe of Reuben, Aquarius. Not only is it the face of man, but he's unstable as water. Remember? And Reuben pours out the jar of water. That's the Aquarius sign, right? You have Taurus. It says tribe of Joseph. That's really Ephraim, his son, underneath Joseph. And it goes round and round. Leo, the tribe of Judah, and Scorpio, the tribe of Dan. It's right there. It's right there. Now, I am not going to speculate as to all of these individual things. But again, the abuse of something does not abrogate its proper use. If God made the stars in the sky, and he called them forth to display his gospel message, then that's something that we should celebrate and we should not be afraid of. We should not hide away from that and say, oh no, that's pagan, that's wrong, etc. Again, it's Satan who co-opted it and chose to do something different with it. He tried to twist it, God's truth and his word. But it's God who actually put it there to begin with. And we can find it in its right and original form. Again, this is a study that I'm sure you could spend a lifetime trying to understand. I'm not going to pretend to understand that. I don't know the first thing about the zodiac, okay? But I'll tell you, once I saw the four cardinal points and how they line up with each of those members of the tribes, I knew I had to teach this. Finally, I want to show you something here. The Bible often responds in polemical ways to the pagan worldviews that were being represented around them. What do I mean? Polemics is to argue against something. If you're engaging in polemics, you're saying, yeah, not that, but this instead. You're actually trying to say, this is what's wrong with your perspective or what's wrong with your worldview. Now, the book of Ezekiel was written in Babylon, okay? And you better believe there was some Babylonian imagery going around there. There was a lot of astrology, okay? And so Ezekiel sees a vision. The Israelites are worried that they're done for. And he sees a vision with all of these wheels turning in these four principal cardinal directions of the Babylon, and right in the center on his throne is Yahweh, the King of kings and Lord of lords. What he is saying as a subtext is, these pagan kings, nah, they're not it. I'm the one who controls the times and seasons. You think you've created all of these things to anticipate everything that's going on? No, it's me who has created all things. And so it could be displayed in a sort of polemical fashion where God is trying to display the fact that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, with that said, I had to kind of decide where I was going to go with the 12, okay? And we read all of them. There are two traditional ways this has gone. You guys know in the zodiac, you're supposed to be able to find your type, right? Like your personality, okay? And so you read it and you're like, that sounds just like me, look. And you try to tell your friend that, you know, you're Aries and it nailed you, all right? Well, that's one way. It's almost like a personality test, okay? So some use it like that. Another way in ancient religion that the 12 has been used is through 12 trials that somebody must go through. Hercules is the famous example of this, right? Hercules goes through 12 labors. I listed them all up here. He has to kill the Nemean lion. He has to kill the Lernaean hydra. On and on you go. He has to go and conquer in these 12 ways. And if he conquers these 12 labors, then he's all of a sudden victorious, okay? So you can take it in those kind of two ways, a personality or a conquering of something. And what I'm going to do this morning is a little bit of a mix of both, if you will, okay? I'm going to try to do a mix of both, going through the 12 tribes, and try to follow the prophecies that are designated for each of them here in Genesis 49, and try to understand how Jesus might fulfill each of those prophecies. I tell you that you're always looking for Christ. That's what we're always doing. If we're not finding Christ in the text, we've misread it. We've misunderstood it and misinterpreted it. I think we can find Christ in each of these. My thesis is that in each of the members, in each of the sons, you have an ascending ladder, if you will, of building up towards Christ-likeness. Okay? You start with the firstborn Reuben. He is least like Christ, and you build all the way up until you reach Benjamin. Okay? That's the idea. And if we walk through, I think we will find Christ-likeness through and through in the entirety of the text. Okay? So, I'm going to try to tie them together in this way. First is Reuben. Now, what does it say about Reuben here? It says this, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, Aquarius, pouring out the jar. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. You went up to my couch. So Reuben is the firstborn. And we've already talked about a firstborn, secondborn motif. And I told you guys that firstborn is like the animal nature, okay? It focuses on its strength, its ability to prevail in the material world. And I think that makes perfect sense with Reuben. He is the firstborn, his might and the firstfruits of his strength. He's preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Okay, he's strong. He can get things done. He can accomplish things. In this sense, Reuben is not very different from Cain and is not very different from Esau, who we've been looking at through this entire series. Now, if Reuben represents one who is giving in to their power, their strength, their might. Again, remember Esau when he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. Then I think that Jesus reverses the Reuben play when he actually is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And here specifically, I put up a picture of Jesus being tempted by Satan to turn a stone into bread. Right? He's been fasting 40 days, and he's obviously very hungry. And Satan's like, I got him. I'm going to get him with his stomach. Okay? That has fooled many a man and woman down through history, and we see that in the biblical text. When people are hungry, they get grabbed by the stomach, and they fall victim or prey to that. And of course, Jesus rebukes Satan. He says, no, I'm not going to turn the stone into bread, right? Man shall not live by bread alone. And he focuses on the word of God in his encounter with Satan. I believe this is where Jesus most triumphs over the Reuben idea or the Reuben principle, because Reuben gives in to his base desires and his gut. Next, if we go on to Simeon, okay, go on to Simeon and Levi, all right? Simeon and Levi are brothers. You can see they're very closely associated with one another. Weapons of violence are their swords, and it comes down further and it talks about their anger. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. They're angry and fierce constantly. And so how can Jesus overcome the anger and ferocity principle? Well, you can see in this text that I grabbed up there, this is a very interesting one. This is Mark 3, 4, and 5, if you're taking notes. And Mark 3, 4, and 5, Jesus said to the man, he went to heal the man on the Sabbath, and they were very offended by the fact that he would heal this man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were. And so he looks around with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Notice how Jesus has anger towards the Pharisees, but it's not this fierce or wrathful, cruel anger that Simeon and Levi had. Simeon and Levi had this fierce, wrathful, cruel anger where they wanted to kill And instead, we see Jesus, who is angry, but he's grieved at the hardness of hearts of people. It's an anger turned rightly towards sin, towards that thing that is bent in us. He's angry because they are so deceived, and he wants them to see so clearly. Here is anger done right. You guys will know that the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. What is it talking about? Here we see Jesus gives the perfect example. If you are angry at the things that make God angry, you are not sinning, okay? And how you utilize that is what matters. And so I believe this one is Simeon. Now, Jesus displayed anger in another way during his ministry, and it's curiously associated with Levi. This is when he went through the temple. This was the prerogative of the Levites. They were the priests that were supposed to run the temples and run them well. And here Jesus displays Levi's anger in a righteous way, because he marches into the temple and he says, you have turned the house of my father into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And he flips all of the tables and he makes this whip, this cord, and he goes around striking all of the people, telling them to get out of the temple. Again, anger rightly done. Where Levi went with swords trying to kill and slaughter people through a pagan city, Jesus went into the temple with a whip and said, you will not turn my father's house into a den of robbers. And so here Jesus expresses that anger in his criticizing of the money changers and the money lenders who were taking advantage of people to sell a pigeon at really marked up costs so that a poor woman could try and have her absolution before God. Next is Judah. Now, Judah here, you don't see anything bad about him, at least in the prophecy that's given here in the text. But if you've read the book of Genesis thoroughly, you will know that Judah is up to a pretty scandalous situation at one point in the book, okay? Judah actually is supposed to give his son over in order to fulfill that Israelite obligation. After one of the sons dies, the other son must come and marry the wife so that she has a household and he can provide children for her. And of course, Judah refuses to do so, and then he won't fulfill the obligation himself. Then he goes in to enter a city, and he sees a temple prostitute by the way there, and he purchases the temple prostitute's services, okay? And then, of course, he gets caught in his lie. She takes his ring, and I believe it's his staff, and she is going to be killed for her adultery, and then all of a sudden she presents these two tokens that prove that Judah is the father, okay? Up to some very scandalous stuff, all right? Well, Jesus actually had an opportunity for a scandal. Okay? This is Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is that biblically, every time a man meets a woman at a well, they end up getting married. Okay? This happens over and over and over again throughout the Bible. A man meets a woman at a well, they get married. Okay? And you'll recall in the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman that they talked about her marriage situation. Wasn't looking too hot. All right? And he talked about that with her in order to convict her of her sin. She went back into Samaria and said, I met a prophet. He told me everything about my life. He knows everything about me. We got to go talk to him, right? And there's a big revival there in Samaria, the last place you would figure. But here's Jesus in a prototypical biblical situation for scandal, and he rises above that occasion. Instead, he rises above, he masters that temptation. Unlike Judah, who could not rise above the temptation, Jesus rises above it and he defeats it, demonstrating his purity in all things. We move on next to Issachar. Issachar. Now we're getting to some of the ones that are much more difficult to nail down. Okay, there's only a couple of lines for each. And it's Zebulun next, actually. But I put my slides in the order of Issachar, so we'll go with Issachar first, okay? Issachar is a strong donkey crouching at the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good. He saw that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. One commentator says this, Issachar preferred a life of ease rather than a life of service. This was his weak side. He was not particularly ambitious. Notice he likes the land. He thinks it's good. He wants to dwell in this land. So he bows his shoulder and he says, yeah, I'll take the yoke of being a servant. in order to dwell in this land. He saw the resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, and he became a servant at forced labor. And so Issachar's cardinal sin is sloth, okay? He's lazy. You can see throughout the Bible that he has many good qualities as well, but he is the opposite of a man of action. He doesn't actually go out and get anything done. He's slothful and lazy. In contrast to this, Jesus goes out and he preaches and teaches action. He goes out on the Sermon on the Mount and he preaches and teaches that we must follow in God's law, not just externally with our hands, but even internally with our hearts. Jesus, when called to action at the wedding in Cana, he was given the option, the opportunity, are you going to turn water into wine or not? And he chose action. He chose to turn water into wine, even though he told his mother that it was not yet his time. Jesus was the opposite of Issachar in this way. He was not slothful. Instead, he was a man of action, and he took action constantly in his ministry. Now, skipping back up to Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Okay? The sea in the Bible is often representative of the nations, okay? The nations that are Gentiles. And oftentimes these are regarded as the sea. It's what's beyond. For Jews, the sea was chaos, okay? It represents going out into the unknown, the beyond, and going out amidst Gentiles was a part of this, okay? And so Zebulun, you can see, he's actually going to dwell on the shore of the sea, and he's going to become a haven for ships. His border shall be at Sidon, okay? The point is that Zebulun is actually going to be a go-between between Israel and the Gentiles or the nations. The Gentiles will be able to flow into Israel through Zebulun and vice versa. He creates a bridge or a go-between between the Gentiles and the Jews. Well, Jesus actually taught a parable that was right in line with this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And if you plant the mustard seed and you water it, it grows up to be one of the biggest trees in the garden. It extends its branches and it creates space for all of the birds of the air to dwell within it. Okay? The kingdom of heaven here is Israel. All right? And their branches, these are wild branches that have grown out, and the birds are the nations or the Gentiles that come and dwell within the kingdom itself. In this sense, the parable of the mustard tree is exactly like Zebulun because it's the go-between. It's the kingdom of Israel built, and now all of the birds of the air can come and nest and dwell in its branches. Next, we go to Dan. Dan is a very interesting figure. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He was well known as a judge. In fact, Samson is of Dan. Samson is a Danite, and he's one of the most well-known judges in the entire book of Judges. Verse 17, he shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites at the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. In Jewish history, it was actually considered that Samson might be the Messiah, that he was ready to actually be the Messiah for the kingdom of Israel. The rabbinic view on this verse reads as this: our ancestor Jacob saw him, Samson, and thought he would be the Messiah, but when they saw him dead, he exclaimed, he too is dead. I waited for your salvation. It's an interesting verse, verse 18, that is stuck right in there. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Right there amidst the prophecy of Dan. Here you have Dan, and Dan is a halfway house, if you will. Dan is not willing to take on the full consequences of his actions. Dan is a man of half measures. He can't quite get it done correctly. Judges 1, 34 to 35, the Amorites pressed into the people of Dan, and they pressed them back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down into the plain. Dan can't quite accomplish everything that he was meant to accomplish. And so because of that, he was not actually able to fulfill everything that was expected of him. He wasn't actually able to accomplish it. And so we have Samson, a figure who has so much good about him in his power, in his strength, in his might, and yet he's fraught with so much sin. He's a confusing biblical figure, and it's because he hails from Dan. Dan is the almost Messiah. He's the Messiah that wasn't quite there, that couldn't quite overcome all of his lust, temptations, and desires. And because of that, he ended up having to sacrifice himself in the temple in order to defeat God's enemies. Of course, that's an archetype of Christ. But Christ will sacrifice himself on the cross to defeat his enemies spiritually. And he will bring down the temple of Satan that is full of his power in order to get the victory for his people. Dan, the company of half measures, can't quite accomplish that for which they've been designed. Next is Gad. And Gad was very difficult to me at first, but I think Gad makes a lot of sense once you begin to understand. Verse 19, "Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels." You can see Gad is getting raided, and he's tired of getting raided, and so he raids back, okay? Gad is a tribe of vengeance, right? He wants to take vengeance upon his enemies. He should not be attacked in this way. He actually wants to fight back and strike back. If you read in Deuteronomy, Moses says of Gad this, "Of Gad he said, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. He crouches like a lion. He tears off an arm and a scalp." All right? That's what Gad does. He fights back. He strikes back. He is going to defend himself. All right? And it continues. "He chose the best land for himself." This is Gad. "There a commander's portion was reserved, and he came with the heads of the people. With Israel, he executed justice for the Lord." So you can see Gad is trying to take vengeance for himself. Now, don't get me wrong. It's a good thing to fiercely defend the word of God. This is absolutely something that we must do. But there's a proper way in which to do it. And I think Gad breaks away from where Jesus actually goes in the right direction. Remember Jesus, Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. "I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. He delights in him." You see, Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. Now, that's not don't defend yourself. That's not be a doormat and let everyone just beat you up. That's not the idea. Jesus fiercely defended those who needed defending. But he did not bring that defense to his own self. Instead, he willingly went to the cross. And so you can see Jesus, he's not making a comment to the high priest. The high priest is accusing him like a lamb led to the slaughter. He kept his mouth shut. He didn't defend himself because he knew what he needed to do. He was the opposite of Gad in this sense. Gad always wanted to punch back and punch harder. But instead, Jesus allowed God to have the vengeance. Romans 12, 19. "Never avenge yourselves. Leave it for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And even a step further, Jesus said this on the cross, "Forgive them, Father. They do not know what they're doing." He had love and patience for even his enemies, not taking vengeance for himself like Gad does, but instead allowing it all to go to God and even praying for his enemies in that moment. When you read of the next group, we can see it's Asher. "Asher's food shall be rich. He shall yield royal delicacies." Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with good things in this world. There's nothing wrong with nice things. Fruchtenbaum says this, "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat," emphasizing prosperity. "He will desire rich food." And the Hebrew word for fat or rich food literally means fat or oily stuff, okay? And if you jump forward to Deuteronomy, it says this of Asher. It says he will dip his foot in oil, okay? He will be prosperous. He will have good things. He will have nice things. Yet again here, Jesus strikes the right balance. Because Jesus did not despise nice things. Remember when a woman broke an alabaster jar of perfume worth more than a year's wages and poured the oil all over him and anointed him for his burial? Jesus did not respond like Judas did with a false humility that says, we should have sold that and given the money to the poor. Jesus said, no, she's done a good thing for me. Jesus wasn't afraid of nice things. He didn't back off from prosperity. That wasn't the point. The thing is, it had no attachment over him. He didn't have to have those nice things. He knew that if God gives and God gives, takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus knew. And he lived in a manner that he recognized if I don't have anything? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's exactly the situation of Jesus. Nice things came about in the wedding of Cana. He made the nicest wine. They even made the comment, right? Everyone saves the bad wine for last. You save the best, right? Jesus made the best wine, the alabaster jar of perfume. He wasn't afraid of those things, but he didn't fall victim to them like Asher. Asher is focused purely on the prosperity, the desire for the rich food, the desire for the delicacies, right? His food shall be rich. He shall yield royal delicacies, okay? These things don't have to be bad, but they can easily capture the heart of man. And that is the case with Asher. We move on now. The last three I take together. Naphtali, Joseph, Benjamin. Okay. This confused me at first, all right? Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. What is Naphtali? Well, Naphtali is a roamer, all right? Fruchtenbaum says, as a deer with all of the restraints removed and set free, Naphtali runs around. The territory of Naphtali is a mountainous land, and the picture of his people is as being free mountain people with great abilities. Further on, he says, they have the gift of refined and agreeable speech and the capable use of words. I'm trying to think, in Jesus' ministry, where you have one that's a roamer, roaming around, and just being gifted in speech and in words. And of course, Jesus does that constantly. But then I was struck. This is also John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist is a figure that roams around. He's like a prophet of the Old Testament. He doesn't have anywhere to lay his head, as it were, and he is gifted in his words. He preaches, "You brood of vipers, who declared to you to escape the wrath to come?" And he constantly talks about this. And then I started to pair it with the other two. And that's when I realized something. I don't know if I'm right about this. This whole sermon, like I said, all insights are from others, all faults are my own. But Joseph, I thought, was going to be the end of the list. Joseph is almost clearly the most Christ-like figure, is he not? So why does Joseph come second to last and Benjamin come last? So I started thinking about, we have John the Baptist here, and of course Jesus fulfills this archetype in many ways as well, so you could absolutely go that way. But then I thought about it. Joseph is the first coming of Jesus. He's sowing seeds. Just like Joseph says here, he's a fruitful bough. He's a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him during his earthly ministry. They shot at him and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. He went and he sowed the seeds, even if the birds of the air would come and take them away. But Benjamin is the second coming. Read about Benjamin here. Does this not sound like the book of Revelation? Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening devouring the spoil. You see, Jesus comes the first time in order to spread the seed, in order to sow the word, in order to be a light to the nations, in order to draw all of these people to himself. If he be high and lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And everyone loves that picture of Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild. But you read the book of Revelation, and that's not the Jesus you read about at all in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is terrifying. His robe is dipped in blood, right? He shines with a brilliance and a radiance that you can't look at. He comes to destroy and defeat his enemies. And this is exactly how all of these prophecies are ended. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and in evening dividing the spoil. And so again, I don't know if I'm right about it, but I could see 10, 11, and 12 as John the Baptist, Jesus' first coming, and Jesus' second coming. And so as we bring all of this together, we can see that the symbolism of the 12 tribes does something like I talked about. Sure, each man had an individual personality trait or quality that needed to be wrestled with. But not only that, they also display some of the faults and foibles that all men and women face, that all of us struggle with, that all of us wrestle with. And in each case, you can see ascending as we move forward towards Christ and his second coming. You can see in each case how Jesus rose above the levels of temptation that were impressed upon the Old Testament tribes, and he was able to conquer and defeat those things. Where you and I have sinned, he had no sin. He was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was sinless. And through his sinlessness, he conquered Satan, the flesh, and the world so that he could bring about his resurrection reign and kingdom. Now, what does this mean for us? Again, you might walk away saying, I don't buy it. I don't buy any of it. That's cool. That's your prerogative, okay? Like I said, I got to 8 o'clock last night, and I said, what am I doing? What am I doing with this topic? But I'm going to give it a go. I'm going to give it my best shot, and that's the best sense I can make of it. Like I said, these mysteries might take a lifetime to unravel. But I want to say a few things here at the end. First, I want to say this. If I can put this lovingly, I'm going to try to put this lovingly, but I'm going to say it harsh. I invite you to kindly shut your mouth about things of which you are ignorant, okay? As I studied this text, I was impressed with how little I know about anything. I was so pressed down by the text and so overwhelmed by the fact that I am an ignorant creature who knows nothing. And I started to think about my walk, my Christian walk. If even half of what I have said this morning is half correct, that's 25%. I submit that Christians in 2022 are only beginning to scratch the surface of their Bibles. Only beginning. And yet we parade and walk around like we hold the truths of all time and all the universe right here in our hands. Don't get me wrong, you have the Word of God. Very good. But do you know how to read this book at all? How confident of it are you? Again, don't get me wrong, but we are so confident, and sometimes I think we as Christians don't even know how to read the book. We're supposed to be the humblest people in the planet, and some Christians I've met are the most arrogant people I've ever seen in my life. A little humility, please, as we try to unravel the depths and the riches and the heights and the breadths of God's Word. There is so much here to be mined if we will go there, and yet we take a very surface-level interpretation. And we say we understand all things, and we use it to browbeat other people who don't understand it like we do. What are we doing? That is the definition of Pharisaical. And so please, can we have a little humility as we begin to recognize that we don't understand everything. We don't actually know everything that's going on in God's world. We only have the faintest glimpses of the spirit world and what's going on up there. And yet we go out aggressively in the world like we know everything. We don't know anything as we ought to know, says Paul. Let he who thinks highly of himself think lesser of himself, because he should take heed lest he falls. He who thinks he stands. And so that's the first thing that I would like to say. I'll tell you, myself included, I'm preaching this to myself. This is the conclusion I came to this week for me, is man, I don't know what I'm talking about sometimes, and I need to humbly sit down and say, please teach me, Father, because I don't know anything. The second thing, follow in the footsteps of your Savior. You need to know thyself, and you need to overcome your own weaknesses. You will resonate with some of the temptations that Jesus overcame in his journey more than others, okay? You will resonate with certain aspects more than others because it strikes a chord. It's what you struggle with. It's what you wrestle with. And so follow in the footsteps of your Savior. And you can overcome your own weaknesses. Now, I want you to know this. You can only overcome your own weaknesses by the strength of Christ. Okay? A lot of people in this room have tried bootstrapping their way into the kingdom of heaven. I'll tell you what, it don't work. That's it. And I know I get up here often and I preach the fact that we need to strive to have a high ideal and to work hard and to follow as much as we can in the Spirit of the Lord. All those things are true. But starting point number one is coming to the end of yourself. And saying, I can't do this, Lord. I can't begin to change anything. Every time I try to do this myself, it ends up in shambles. Please help me, Lord. Now you've begun your journey. Because you must start with grace. Remember, God brought them out of the slavery in Egypt before he gave them the Ten Commandments. He actually delivered them graciously, lovingly, without any initiative on their part, before he asked them to lift a finger. And if you try to come to God and say, that's right, I'm going to figure myself out. I'm going to get myself fixed up. without coming to the throne of grace first, you're going to fail miserably because you're getting it out of order. It's completely wrong. Instead, you must follow in the right order. You must follow in the footsteps of Christ, knowing that he's the gate through which you go. Come to the end of yourself, stop pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, and actually begin to follow in the Spirit of the Lord. Finally, I showed a picture of Jesus sowing seed. Here's us. There we are, following in the footsteps of our Savior. We're just beginning on this journey, and we go and sow the seed. And Jesus tells the parable of the sower. He says there's a lot of different soils out there. It should really be called the parable of the soils. There's a lot of different soils out there, okay? Because it's not, the seed is the same. You're the sower out there sowing the word. You're telling people about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But really, you've told some people, and it was like pulling teeth, right? They were like not having any of it, okay? And you told some people, and they were like, tell me more. I want to hear about this Jesus. Can I come to church with you on Sunday? And you're like, why aren't they all that way? That was so easy. That never happens. Praise God, right? It's the parable of the soils. And we just go out there and sow the seed. God prepares people through a comment made here, a comment made there. You're preparing people. God using you as an instrument to speak into people's hearts and lives. They might respond aggressively and they walk away. You never hear from them again. The next decade, they go through all sorts of trials and troubles. They hit many bumps in the road. And then they come out a decade later, and now they're open to the gospel because of the seed that you sowed. And so that's what we do. We get out there and we preach and teach the word in humility, saying, look, I don't get everything, but I'll tell you this much I get. I know that Jesus is the way. I know that he's the truth. I know he's the life. I know he's the doorway. I know that everybody who comes to the Father must come through him. I know this, and I've experienced it in my life. And I want you to know, I don't know everything else. I might not know anything else. But I do know this, and I know he's changed me. Let me tell you about him. And if you come to him in repentance and faith, you can know him too, and he can change you as well. And that is precisely the journey that each and every one of us are on as we seek to honor and glorify and love and follow God with our lives, and we seek to display Christ, not only with our words, but also with our actions, because that's precisely what we've been called to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the ways in which you move in our hearts and our lives. I thank you, Father God, that you have challenged us, that you cause us to dig deep into your word, that you would help us to understand, give us wisdom, guidance, direction. And I pray, Lord God, as we leave this place, you would bring transformation to the lives of your people. Please draw us closer to you. Help us to love you. Help us to know you and follow you with all of our lives, Lord God. You are worthy and you are holy. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone. So we're starting about 20 minutes later than we would typically because I preached 20 minutes longer than I was supposed to. I'll go ahead and, you know, if we're having good discussions and good conversations, we'll go 5 to 10 minutes over, but then I'll kind of hard stop at 12:10. And then if you have any questions afterwards, of course, just go ahead and come up and chat to me after the service, and I'm happy to answer whatever. So, but does anyone have a question they want to start with in order to kick us off? Yeah, go ahead. What's that? Yes. Oh, this is so good. So the question was about the 12 tribes of Ishmael. I actually, at the start of the study, I went through the entire Bible looking for 12s, right? And that's one that jumped out at me, the 12 tribes of Ishmael. They're described explicitly, and again, we have even less information on them than we do on the 12 tribes of Israel. 12s are all over the place, and I suspect that an in-depth study of the 12 tribes of Ishmael would also yield some good results, some interesting ideas. I don't know exactly where they would fall, though, because we have such a lack of information. This reminds me, for about half the study, I started doing the 12 prophets, the minor prophets that I talked about, and I started digging into, and like I said, almost no information on Obadiah, almost no information on some of these other ones, and I suspect that it would be similar if you did the 12 tribes of Ishmael and you started to dig into them. You know, you have a name here or there, they're mentioned once or twice in the Bible, and then that's it. And oftentimes, they're only mentioned in like a genealogy, or a list of, you know, numberings of people, or etc. So I have no actual insights on it, but there are 12s all over the place, and the 12 tribes of Ishmael are relevant. They pick up 12 baskets full of leftovers after Jesus, you know, makes the fish and the loaves. Things happen in 12 days all the time. After 12 days, this happens. 12 days journey, this. 12 that. It's really important in that sense as well. You know, there's 12,000, right? The 144,000 is obviously a derivative of 12 in the book of Revelation. So the 24 elders, I suspect, have to do with a 12 plus 12 in the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So there's so much more. There really is. And it's just scratching the surface. But yeah, that's another one. Go ahead.
You know,
yep.
Out of Denver. And they've had a guy on there this past couple of weeks, actually, talking about the dark gods taking over this country again.
Yeah.
And the three major gods would be Baal. I just forgot the other two.
That's all right. Right.
And then there are, each one has four different names.
Yeah.
With the different religions.
There you go.
Different areas of the world.
There you go. So there's your three.
Three.
Your unholy trinity. Yeah. There's your four names in four regions of the world. Yep, I'm not surprised. You know, Satan's ploy is always to take the true, the good, and beautiful, and invert it. Yep, he twists it. That's exactly right. And there's an unholy trinity, if you will. So, yeah, it's. I'm not surprised. Those are the patterns that we see, right? Go ahead. Yes, yes. Yes.
That it's just Leah and Rebecca.
Right.
His kids, right?
Yep.
So the thing is that God closed Rachel's womb when she's thinking that she was loved and not Leah.
Right.
But I came across something a couple weeks ago, and I keep coming across it, and it's Isaiah 54, where he's saying that he's blessed women who are barren.
Right. Right. I think Isaiah 54 is hinting at the future to come, the new covenant, if you will, the new Jerusalem, the New Testament state, the heavenly state, all of that type of stuff. And so while in the Old Testament, barrenness does seem to feel like and be like a curse, I think what the Rejoice, O Barren passage is trying to say is, yes, you may be barren now, but the future we have is so much brighter and more glorious and infinitely beyond what we could fathom, right? And so the way I kind of see that verse is a looking forward to the new covenant to come. In a similar vein is the lion will lay down with the lamb, and you know, the lion will eat grass and different things like that. You have these passages in the prophets that often are looking forward to the new covenant in this high, lofty, exalted language where many of the curses of the fall have been eliminated, right? So that's kind of how I take or understand that one. But you're right, it's one of those things that, you know, there's such a focus on it in the Old Testament. And it's those things that should grab our attention because it's like, wow, this is so different than, say, our society today. Although there are some similarities, surely, and barrenness still exists, and it's still a struggle for many couples. But the mindset is very, very different in many ways, you know? So, yeah, those things should grab our attention, but that's kind of how I see it. And then, of course, I would always urge us to look for the spiritual principle that's underneath it, right? And, of course, a corollary there would be the new birth, right? And the new heavens and earth and all of these spiritual ideals that were shown in the New Testament. So, yeah, good question. Go ahead, Paul.
Another number question.
Mm-hmm.
Another number that occurs frequently in very high-profile areas is the number 40.
Mm.
What is the significance of the number 40? Because it recurs many times.
Yeah. I don't know. I told you I reserve the right to say I don't know, and I really don't know the answer to it. I said like 3 weeks ago, like I'm super hesitant to dip my toe into numerology at all. And you could see today was an attempt to wrestle with it a little bit, right? But yes, that's another important number. 70 pops up in a few places as well. Yeah, and I don't know. I don't know 140. I'll try to get back to you. It's a good one. Go ahead. Yep.
Do you think that's a good angle to hit with people who don't know about? Maybe introduce them with something they know and show them how it's corrupted from the original creation?
Yes.
Like another example is like the rainbow.
Yes.
You know, that's a whole pride thing now. But when you talk to people about the origin of the rainbow, it like blows their mind. That
yep.
God's promise.
Yep.
So just your thoughts on conversing with people with that in mind, I guess.
And that's actually some of the application, I think, of what I discovered this week with the constellations and different things like that. I think that could be a fantastic bridge for people, you know, that have some sort of bent towards that, right? Rather than, no, that's all evil, that's all bad, that's all wrong. I think something different is, no, God made the stars, and this has been corrupted, right? And you could even point out to them, you know, the cardinal constellations that I pointed out. Some of the passages out of Job are very explicit, right? And it's one of those things, and I didn't have time to go into it, but you also have a few passages where it talks about the misuse of the stars, right? So you have passages like Job where he's talking about binding the Pleiades and Orion, etc., but then you also have passages in some of the major prophets where it's essentially criticizing the Gentiles for worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and the seasons and worshiping, the, you know, all of these things and making sacrifices to them, etc., right? And it's like, nope, that's where the twisting comes into play, right? It's not that the thing is bad in and of itself, it's that it's been twisted, right? And so I think that can be a very effective apologetic strategy, actually. So, but you got to be careful, right? Like, you got to be careful, no doubt. There you go. Yep. It's a challenging area, for sure. Not for the faint-hearted, I'll tell you that much. Go ahead.
That kind of throws a big question into astrology.
Yeah.
Because the New Testament specifically forbids astrology.
Right.
Or at least the going to astrologers.
Right.
But he tells us to
right.
And the stars and seasons, taken literally,
yep.
Are very important to us.
Yeah, absolutely. We structure our lives by them.
Can we look at the stars astrologically without worshiping them?
Yeah, and it's a good question. And like I said, I tried to show today what I found that I thought was legitimate and had backing behind it. I don't necessarily know the application of it, right? And I would always err on the side of
caution,
be careful with that, right? Like, one of the things I thought about while I was putting this sermon together is the idea of fire. Fire can be a good tool, used correctly, it can provide light and warmth. But out of control, it could burn things down and destroy, and you burn yourself, and you could die. And I think, spiritually speaking, you know, we have an adage, you're playing with fire, right? Well, I recognize that there's some of that going on with these areas, right? Because it's been so corrupted and perverted and different things like, and it's like, how do you know what's the godly application of it? And how do you know what's ungodly, right? And how do you know how much you can follow? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know any of that. To me, it seemed clear as day that the tribes are laid out like that. Specifically, the four cardinal ones that I pointed out seemed clear as day to me, so I thought I had to present it. I don't know the application of that, though. I really don't. Go ahead.
One thought is when you look at these things, and you've been pointing it out every week, and if you're a Christian, you can say, where is Christ?
That's right.
And then if it isn't there, it's probably wrong.
Yep, there you go.
So,
yep.
If you're wondering about some of these things out there,
that's right. That's a perfect example, and that's why I went where I did with the tribes, because I kept asking myself, okay, you found all these neat things, these interesting ideas, where's Christ? And then I started to look at those tribes and see how they might relate, and I thought, I do think there is something here with the story of Christ, you know, so. Yep, that's right, because he's the central figure. If you don't understand Christ, you don't understand anything, right? So, yeah, good questions. Go ahead.
Since we're on astrological and astronomical things,
yep.
When David and Jonathan are hanging out, and David needs an excuse not to be there at dinner, he says he's gone to his family to celebrate the new moon feasts.
Mm.
And that's the only reference I've ever seen. I have never been able to find a tie-in from the Old Testament to that particular statement. One of the issues that I understand was a big deal is that Judaism, it kind of stirred the pot and mixed a lot of the culture in. When you get into the constellations, having worked for a Taoist priest for 5 years, Chinese constellations are way different than Greek and Roman constellations.
Yeah, interesting,
so
yep.
There are many different interpretations of the stars.
There you go.
So, and then, you know, if you really, if you want a topper for today's, I'll preach the Christmas story,
yep.
And tell you how it really went, because the wise men never went to Bethlehem, and you can show that from Scripture quite clearly.
Mm.
So they knew about the stars, but where is this new moon feast? Because I can assure you, in Taoism and Chinese culture, new moon is a big deal.
Yeah, I don't know. Not that I can think of. Is anyone aware of those new moon feasts?
You know, the new moon, you only have a solar eclipse, or excuse me, a lunar eclipse, during a new moon.
Right? But it's not every time. You don't have a lunar eclipse every single time.
No, yeah. No, you don't. Well, no.
Yeah. No. Something to dig into, too. You know, like, I've heard of blood moons, of course, in reference to Joel, the moon turned to blood and different things like that. And some, I've heard some Christians trying to track blood moons and different things like that. But that's the only tangential connection that I know of. So, and it's correct. This is one thing we got to remember this about the Old Testament and New Testament as well. But the difference between prescriptive and descriptive, sometimes it's just describing what happened without putting a rubber stamp of approval, as in God likes this and you should participate or you know, anything like that, right? And so sometimes we'll find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament where this is what's going on and God's not telling us good or bad. He just says this happened. And a lot of times people will assume that because it's in the Bible, it's automatically being lauded or endorsed. Exactly right. So you might have situations pop up throughout Scripture where those things are happening, where it doesn't explicitly say one way or the other, and it might be that God doesn't approve of it, but it just doesn't say. I had a friend of mine who had left Christianity, a cult within Christianity, but had left it, and one of his biggest criticisms of the Bible was he thought Lot and Lot's behavior was morally repugnant. And he thought, how can this be lauded as a hero in the Bible? And so he kind of drilled me down. And he goes, what would you say about Lot? And I was like, he sinned. He did a bad thing. And he was blown away that I would say a biblical figure sinned and did a bad thing, right? Like that's how ignorant of it he was. He just assumed if it's in the Bible, it's supporting it, it's encouraging it, right? So these things happen in people's popular understanding or reading of the Bible, and oftentimes we need to be careful of that. That's right. That's right. Exactly. Yeah.
Every one of the heroes of faith.
Yep. Exactly. But that was his perception. You know, that was his perception. So, did I see a hand back here? Yeah.
I have one.
Yep.
I've been talking with a friend or a coworker that's of the Catholic faith, and kind of been digging into some stuff that they believe in. I was actually born a Catholic, but I was curious what your view on the Apocrypha thing from like the King James 1611.
Yeah. So there's a lot of different books that are interesting that we as Protestants don't count as scripture. So in a Roman Catholic Bible, they have what I often refer to as the Deuterocanonicals, okay, because it's in between the two canons, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Deuterocanonicals have some very interesting stories, Daniel and Bel the dragon, and you've got Tobit, and you've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd Maccabees, and all these other interesting books. Judaism traditionally did not regard those as scripture. So if you go, we mostly get our Old Testament canon from Judaism, right? Because Christianity is Judaism with the Messiah, you know? Judaism didn't find those to be scripture, the vast majority. And so that already puts a question mark on it. If you read them, they, like even Maccabees seems to hint that there are no more prophets. Where did they all go? We don't hear the voice of God any longer, you know, and they're all worried about it. And it's like, that's almost like a self-admission that that book itself is not prophetic, you know? So there are challenges with accepting those as canon. Roman Catholicism has the, you know, they have the magisterium. And so the magisterium just says it's canon, right? It's God's word. And you're supposed to take that on faith. And there's a reason I'm Protestant, right? I will say this. Many of these books are interesting reading. Especially there are a lot of stories that came out with the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. A lot of interesting books out there. They're interesting reading, and they help you to understand the context of what was going on at the time. I'll tell you, if you read the Gospel of Judas, it helps make sense of some of the stuff that John says in his letters, for example, because you can tell some of the stuff he was combating, some of the stuff that was going on at the time, right? And so I think it's interesting reading. I think it can be enlightening and helpful, but I hold to the traditional Protestant position that they're not scripture. Yeah, good question. Go ahead.
Matt was talking about, he'd been introduced to Santeria for a really long time. And he talked about the two biggest months that have the most spiritual, like natively spiritual stuff going on, which is October. And then he also said it was December. Because they're praying for like these new principalities to take over like a certain region or something like that.
Yep. Yep.
And usher someone else in.
Yep.
Talking about demons.
Yeah.
Yep.
And I just didn't understand that thought process at all.
Yeah, so I actually read a book by a former Santeria adherent. He was pretty high up in the that satanic cult. They try to trick people into thinking it's just a different version or form of Christianity, right? And there are actually a lot of demonic rituals associated with that cult. And the book was fascinating. I don't know, he didn't mention any of the specifics on October or December. He did talk about repeatedly how they would celebrate certain things on Halloween and October, and they would prepare to do these major festivals and rituals and different things like that. One of the primary things that I noticed about that cult is they emphasize being possessed, right? Giving your body over as a physical vessel so the demons could occupy it. And that's a massive difference between that and the Holy Spirit coming in dwelling within us, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within us to give us agency to become like Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit comes in and cooperatively works with us to help us grow in Christ-likeness. Demonism is the exact opposite. It's, I give my body over as a vessel, take me over, right? And then you can possess me, and now I have all these powers, etc. But it's like I'm a a spectator now because I gave my body over to the demons, right? That type of thing. So that it's real gnarly stuff, and it was a fascinating book. Right.
Like they will reside within you or something close to that and not usually rear their head so as to control you, but come out at certain times so you almost don't know you have them.
Yeah, I mean, trying to understand how we're oppressed by the spirit realm is very complicated and difficult. And there's a lot of stuff out there that I don't think quite gets at the right issues. There are certainly problems like that that can be associated and passed on, et cetera. In a sense, I don't know, dwelling inside of our soul or our spirit that, you know, and that's why we need to repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ so those things can be purged, you know, by the Holy Spirit. Jess actually shared a story of a woman who was baptized in a river, and it sounded like a demon came out of her when she was baptized, right? And it was like, whoa, that was wild. So this is a scary realm, right? And there's a lot we don't know, you know? And a lot of it is hearsay. The problem is the Bible doesn't speak explicitly about the spirit realm very much, right? That there are hints and ideas here and there, but we have to make a lot of inferences. And so it's really hard to tell exactly how it works and exactly how it functions, right? So yeah, I don't have any further details than that. That was a fascinating book. That book that I read was called, it was something like Out of the Fire or something like that. And he talked about how he left that whole religion from a child. He was essentially groomed to be a high priest of the Santeria cult, and he left it. It was an amazing book. John, I forget his last name, Ramirez or something like that. Yeah, it was a really good book. It was a really good book. I got to stop here. Well, no, I can do one more. I said I'd do 10 over, so I'm already 3 over. I'm going to stop here. If you have follow-up questions, just come up to me afterwards and we'll chat, okay? I'm going to end here, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day, Lord, and I pray that you would help us this week, draw us nearer to you, and help us to glorify and honor you with our lives, Lord, and help us to walk in your will and in your ways. And I pray that you would draw us closer to you and conform us evermore to the image of Christ this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Yes.